Well, if you can have your Bibles back open, it's Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22, it was page 213. And this is our, penultimate exposition from Joshua. And next time, it'll be in a fortnight's time, when we're next in Joshua, I'll be dealing with the final two chapters in one sermon. So this is the last but one of our series in Joshua. And you'll hopefully have remembered by now that Joshua was the leader of God's people. He'd taken over from Moses. Moses, who brought the people out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and to the very edge of the Promised Land. And as he died right on the edge of the Promised Land, it was Joshua, this young man, who was given the responsibility of being able to lead God's people. And right at the beginning of Joshua was given this wonderful encouragement from God, which in essence said, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And the book of Joshua has demonstrated and proved that. And time after time, sometimes we often think that it's down to individuals, or it's even down to me, and if I wasn't doing this, then everything will crumble. And time after time, God's word is a reminder to us that God is more than able to raise up men and women to take over work when that's necessary to do so. And here comes Joshua then. He leads the people into the Promised Land. There's a great battle to fight, many battles, a great campaign to fight. And over many, many years, with the help of God, he's able to lead God's people in victory against the pagan tribes who inhabit this land. And God both brings blessing to the Israelites as a free, gracious gift by welcoming them into the Promised Land. And at the very same time, is exercising judgment against those who disobey and rebel against him by driving them out of the Promised Land. And God's people come to realize by the time we get to just a few chapters into Joshua that if they start to behave like the people, the enemies of God who are being driven out, then they will experience just what those enemies of God experienced. And in chapter 8 of Joshua, we find that one of the Israelites had stolen the sacred things that he was told not to do so. And as a result, God brought judgment. And the victory was not won. And great defeat came to Israel until the sin in their midst was dealt with. And this was a lesson that came time after time to them in different ways. And we also found that those who were enemies of God, if they were to behave like the children of Israel, then they could become part of the children of Israel. And we read, didn't we, of Rahab, who helped the spies to take Jericho and worship God and became fully part of the people of God, even though she was a foreigner and a prostitute at that. But she came to the Lord. And a reminder that it's not that God was pro-Israel and anti-everybody else, but God in his sovereign goodness had chosen his people in this way, but expected from all of his people a righteousness and a seeking after him. And as we went through, we find that victory was more or less complete, and then the land was distributed amongst the various tribes of Israel. And 2.5 of those tribes, there were 12 altogether, 2.5 of those tribes had received an inheritance on the other side of the Jordan, on their way into the Promised Land. That the Jordan marked the border of the Promised Land in some ways, but 2.5 of the tribes had given an inheritance on the other side of the Jordan, right back in Moses' day. And that's referred to in the opening verses that we read together earlier, that Moses had given this possession in verse 4. And after all the victory had been complete, then these people who'd received the inheritance on the other side of Jordan were told by Joshua, well, you've done all that's been asked of you. You've been faithful to the Lord your God. This is verse 2 of chapter 22. You've not left your brethren many days. That's verse 3. But you've kept the charge of the commandments of the Lord your God. You've done all that's asked. You haven't sort of sat and basked in the sun in your nice cozy bit on the far side of the Jordan, but you crossed the Jordan with everybody else. You fought and you've battled alongside your brothers. And now peace has been achieved. Your brothers have got their inheritance just as you received earlier. Now you can put down your arms. You can put down your swords and your shields and your bows, and you can go home to your wives and your children, and you can enjoy the fruits of your labor. And verse 6 tells us that Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. But before Joshua tells them that, he's got something crucial to remind them of in verse 5. And this is what he says. It's a wonderful description, actually, of what it means to be a follower of God. We were talking this morning, weren't we, about what it means to follow Christ. Well, verse 5 of Joshua chapter 22, even though it's an Old Testament verse, is perhaps a wonderful reminder of what that means. Verse 5, "But take careful heed to do the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you." Here it is. This is what the commandment and the law means. "To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." That would be a wonderful memory verse. It's quite hard, it's quite long, isn't it? But a wonderful memory verse for any one of us to remember and to take hold of. What does it mean to be a committed follower of Christ? To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And spend 1 or 2 minutes on those verses, you can see that there's the glory of the relationship there with God. This is not something distant. This is not, you will do this or else. This is something that is based on a love of God. It's based on holding fast to him. Can you see the relationship? It's almost like a father and a son relationship here, isn't it? Of love and of deep compassion. But alongside that, there is this need for obedience. And there is this understanding that the Lord is not just a heavenly Father, but he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And therefore we need to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments. There is this crucial need. And it's very simple and very obvious that, quite frankly, and to put it bluntly, God knows far better than we do what's right and what's wrong. God knows far better than we do the best way in which to live. And if we want to live aright, then we need to live according to his way. There's nothing oppressive about that at all. It's not fashionable to say so now, but I know in an earlier generation, Father knows best. Well, that's a little bit of what the Lord is saying here, not in a patronizing way, as maybe it comes across sometimes, but simply in a very honest and true way. He's God, after all. He's God. He does know what's best. And if we follow in his way, then we will experience all the blessings of life. And then finally, in this little verse, we have to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And to know that this is not a relationship that can be entered into lightly, but this is a commitment. It's a lifelong commitment. It's a wholehearted commitment. You can't be a follower of God on a Sunday and a follower of the world on Monday through Saturday. You can't experiment and try and find out what's this like and experiment with being a Christian or a follower of God for a little while and see how it goes. It doesn't work like that. You can't do it. It's a wholehearted commitment to the Lord. And after all that the people had been through and all the way that the Lord had blessed them and all that they'd received from him, then it was understandable that there wasn't a need for an experiment, because they could see that God was good. They could see that God was with them. They could see that following God was simply the very best way to live, and there was no better person to follow than God himself. So the people then are sent back, verse 6, to their tents on the far side of the Jordan, with this very much ringing in their ears, the need for wholehearted following of the Lord. And they go back, verse 8 tells us, with much riches, with very much livestock, silver and gold and bronze and iron and lots of clothing, and all that the spoils of war that they've accumulated over recent years, they get their share, and they're able to go back with this share that they shared along with their brothers. So verse 9 tells us that the children of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the rest of the children of Israel at Shiloh. Well, so far, so good. We've been expecting this, throughout the whole book of Joshua, and we're expecting that it'll come to a point where these brothers in arms will go their separate ways, And these 2.5 tribes will go back to their land on the far side of the Jordan. But I wonder if you can perhaps imagine a little bit of the scene. We get the explanation here, don't we? But we don't perhaps get a sense of what it must have been like for these to go back. The Jordan River is not like the little river that runs through Clydach, and there certainly isn't a little bridge over it as there is down here just off High Street. This is a big, deep valley, and the Jordan, it's not quite of Grand Canyon proportions, but you know how the Grand Canyon, the river in the Grand Canyon is right at the bottom, and at either side you have these cliffs. Well, if you can imagine a kind of a smaller version of that, well, the River Jordan's like that. It's not at all easy to cross. And as these people go across to the far side of the Jordan, they will, in a very physical sense, in a time before roads and bridges and the like, will be cut off from the remainder of their people. It will be a long time before they perhaps see each other again. It's not a question of being able to get together for the next weekend. It is quite a break. And these are people whom they've served with in battle over many years. Those of you who've served in the forces, particularly on active duty, will know that the bonds that can come over a prolonged period of standing shoulder to shoulder with brothers in arms. And I'm sure it would have been like this for these tribes, that they built up great friendships, great relationships amongst the remainder of the people of Israel. And I'm sure as well as being a very joyous time in being able to go back to their homes and to their wives and their children, it would also have been a very emotional time in leaving the men with whom they'd served and fought with over all this time. So very mixed emotions, I'm sure, for these 2.5 tribes as they go back to their own land. And on the way back, they build, we're told, verse 10, this great, impressive altar. And this then becomes the source of a great deal of trouble. They build this great impressive altar, verse 11, and then verse 12, the children of Israel, the tribes who are left, hear about this altar that they've built. And they get very upset about it. So much so, verse 12, that they gather together at Shiloh to go to war against them. So, whereas just a matter of a verse or two before, they were brothers in arms, they were on the same side, they'd campaigned together, they'd fought together, they'd saved one another's lives, undoubtedly. And by the time we get to verse 12, they're prepared to fight against each other. Why? Well, over an altar. An altar. A table, really, that's used for sacrifice. Well, what is all this about? When you read the commentators, you can get a variety of opinions, and some of the opinions say something like this. Well, what a terrible thing from the 9.5 tribes. What a terrible thing to be willing to go to war with your brothers in arms over an altar. I mean, why were they willing to do that? Shouldn't they have talked and discussion and what's going on here? They were clearly at fault, some of the commentators say. And yet there are other commentators, and they say this. Well done to the 9.5 tribe for willing to stand for truth and what was right, and for being willing to fight even against their brothers for the sake of the glory of God. Well done, the 9.5 tribes. Well, who is right? Well, it's the second group who are mostly right, and the first group who are only a little bit right. And I trust as we go through, we'll see this together. I've got 4 points for you as we go through the remainder of these verses, and we're looking at the 9.5 tribes, 4 things that I want to say about them. Firstly, they were willing to fight. Secondly, they were willing to talk. Thirdly, they were willing to give. And fourthly, they were willing to trust. So those 4 things. But firstly then, they were willing to fight. Verse 12. When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. They were willing to fight. Well, what were they fighting for? This is the crucial question, isn't it? If we're going to decide whether what they did was right or wrong, we really need to answer the question, well, what were they fighting for? And in the later verses, as they explain this to the 2.5 tribes, it becomes clear. Verse 16, they believe that treachery has been committed against the God of Israel, and that the 2.5 tribes have turned away this day from following the Lord in building this altar, and that they've rebelled against the Lord as they've done so. That's what's at stake. It's rebellion against God that's at stake. And as far as the 9.5 tribes are concerned, the reason that they're willing to fight is that they're willing to fight to defend God's glory. And in reality, that's exactly what they've been doing for the previous number of years. They've been fighting for the glory of God. They've been standing up for what's true. They've been following God's commands. And as they've been fighting, they've known that they've been fighting against the enemies of God. They've been fighting against pagan worshippers. They've been fighting against rebels of God. And they've realized as they've gone through and they've understood about Ai and Achan, and they've seen that Israelites who turn against God, judgment comes against them. And they know they have to deal with this sin in their midst. And suddenly they see this altar going up. And they know from the book of Deuteronomy that God has said that he should be worshipped in a particular place where the tabernacle is. And there shouldn't be these centres of worship dotted around in different places, but there should be one central place of worship. And as this altar goes up, and they think, well, if sacrifices are going to be put on this altar, and it means that the 2.5 tribes are cutting themselves off from us, from the tabernacle, and they're turning their backs on God. And if God is to be worshipped here, and they're going to do their worship there, well, they're rebelling against God. And we need to be willing to fight, even against our brothers. And they're absolutely right in saying that. It is not an overreaction to say, I am willing to fight, even against my brothers, for the sake of the glory of God. It is not an overreaction, because the Bible teaches us very clearly, and we found this morning, didn't we? As we went through Mark's Gospel, and we found that the first disciples left their families in order to follow God, not in a way that was cultic, but in a way that simply said that God was first. And this is exactly what these 9.5 tribes are doing here. They are saying they are willing to fight, to stand up for what God wants, and to stand up for what is right. Now, having said it's not an overreaction, we need to understand that that's not the only thing that they were willing to do. And we need to understand that verse 12 doesn't say that they piled into battle against the 2.5 tribes, does it? It says they gathered together to go to war. They made readiness. They were prepared. They were willing. But verse 13 makes it clear, then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Now, it's interesting the order in which things are done here, isn't it? They did talk, as verse 13 tells us, but first of all, they made sure that they were ready and willing to fight. And I think there is a wisdom in this. I think there is a wisdom in this. You see, even today, we can get into battles and fights for the glory of God. Tragically, many of the battles that Christians get into are not for the glory of God. But occasionally it is necessary to stand for the glory of God, for true worship, and to put our mark in the sand and say, this is where I stand and I'm willing to fight. Now, in today's society, and arbitration and negotiation and all these things are the buzzwords, aren't they? And we're told to dialogue and to talk and all these things. Now, obviously that's true. We'll come to that in just a moment. But if we're only willing to talk, and we're not willing to fight, then frankly the talk will get nowhere at all. I remember as a schoolboy being told a story. I still to this day don't know whether it's true. I was told it by my history teacher in school. I probably ought to believe it because it was my history teacher, but it might be an apocryphal story, but nevertheless. And this is in the days when most of the world was pink on your atlas and the British Empire ruled. And I think it was Alexandria. and there'd been a riot in Alexandria, and a British shopkeeper had had the pane of his shop window broken in this riot. And he'd applied to the local government for compensation so he could put this window back in his shop. And for whatever reason, his appeal was turned down. And they weren't going to give him this money to replace his window. So he went along to the consul and complained to the British consul in Alexandria that the government was not willing to replace this window as they ought to have done under local law. And the British consul went to talk to the Alexandrian government. But when the consuls talked to the Alexandrian government, they said, no, we've made that decision, we are not willing, he'll have to pay for this window himself, he's got plenty of money, he can afford to do it, we're not going to pay. And so the story goes that the consul said, well, before I leave and make a final decision, and you make a final decision, perhaps you'd like to look out of your window. And the government officer looked out of his window, and the story goes that there, just off the coast, he saw a British destroyer with his guns pointing straight at this man's office. Now, I'm not sure that that's a wonderful way to have a dialogue, but it certainly had its effect. And the point that I'm trying to make is that if we just talk, and we're not willing to stand and fight should that necessary, sometimes our talking can simply be pointless and never get anywhere at all. And there comes a time when we have to say, we're willing to dialogue, we're willing to talk, but if this doesn't work through, then we are willing to do whatever is necessary to do what's right and for the glory of God. We won't talk forever. And that was the position that these Israelites came to for themselves. We will ensure that we are willing and that we are ready to do all that is necessary for the sake of the glory of God before we start to talk. But we won't fight until we've talked. So that was the first and the longest point. They were willing to fight. They were willing to fight. The second, and we've kind of gone into this already a little bit, they were willing to talk. They were willing to talk. And again, if you just take one of these points as an isolated thing and just hold on to this one thing and not all four, then you'll have a very skewed view of what it means to stand for the glory of God. All four that we'll come to are utterly crucial. Willing to fight, but now willing to talk. And they come in verses 13 through to 18. They send Phinehas, the priest, to these people, and with him 10 rulers, verse 14, one ruler from each of the chief house of the tribe of Israel. Now again, that demonstrates to us just how important that they felt was that this issue was. They didn't just send any old person, but they sent the rulers, a ruler from each of the chief houses of every tribe of Israel. They sent the most important people who were there to stand and to witness and to try and win these people back. They went to all lengths that they could in their talking to be able to win the people back. Now I've got to say, as I read this through, it does seem to me that they were a little bit abrupt in their manner as they spoke against the 2.5 tribes. And I think perhaps their concern for the glory of God had maybe overwhelmed their need for grace just slightly. And they confront then in verse 16, what treachery is this? Maybe there are better questions for which to start a conversation when you're wanting to win friends. And I do think that the Bible here is not painting a story of the 9.5 tribes getting everything right. And I do think maybe a little bit more grace would have been helpful in these negotiations. But they're absolutely firm in their, clear in their minds that this is right or wrong, and they launch in a little bit. What treachery is this? And they explain why they're concerned. But in their explanation, what possibly starts to win over the 2.5 tribes is their very clear concern that this is for God's glory. And they make very clear, don't they, that we're not complaining for ourselves, that we're not offended ourselves. It's not something against us. But we're concerned for you, and we're concerned for God's glory. So as we read through verse 16, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? It's all about them and God, isn't it? And in a sense, the the 9.5 tribes here are almost acting as intermediaries between the 2.5 tribes and God, trying to bring the two together again. It's almost like that, or to bring the 2.5 tribes back to God. That's very much the sense. It's not a sense in which we don't agree with your decision, or we think this altar's ugly, or we don't think you should have done it. It's not about that. It's about them and God. And hopefully what came across despite the abrupt manner was a clear concern for them and for their relationship with God. And I'm sure that that was a major factor in helping the 2.5 tribes to overlook the abruptness of manner and to realize that the great concern was for them and for God's glory. And verse 18 helps us to magnify this even greater, because in verse 18 it says that if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. And what the 9.5 tribes are acknowledging there, in essence, is that we are all brothers in this together. And if you do something that is wrong, then it will affect every one of us. They're not disowning the brothers. They're not saying that you're not part of us anymore. They say, no, we're all this in together. We're concerned about you as our brothers, as our sisters. And again, they've been able to demonstrate this concern, that they're all in it together. And if we ever find ourselves in a situation where we need to defend God's glory, then this is absolutely crucial. And too often as Christians, when Christians disagree, we end up treating our Christian brothers and sisters as if they're not Christians at all. And the Bible gives us no authority to do that unless the sin is unrepented of and goes on in total contradiction to God's word. That wasn't the case here, and frankly, that's usually not the case when Christians disagree. And we need to ensure that when we are dealing with Christians in any kind of disagreement, we treat them as brothers. We treat them as sisters. We understand that we're all in this together. And we understand that what a fate that befalls them will affect us all. We need to remind ourselves that if one part of the body is in pain, then the rest of the body suffers. That's what these 9.5 tribes were saying. I'm sure that was a major factor in winning over the 2.5 tribes and helping them to see that, as I said, despite the abrupt manner, their concern was very much for God's glory and for these tribes. So they were willing to fight. They were willing to talk. Thirdly, this is still crucial. All these 4 points are equally crucial. They were willing, verses 19 to 20, to give. They were willing to give. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. In other words, what they're saying is, look, if the River Jordan's causing the problem, if it's the fact that you're over there and we're over here, if that's the problem, then come over with us. Have our land, have our possessions, have our inheritance, and be our neighbors and our friends. But we would rather give you a portion of our inheritance than have you as our enemies. They were willing, if I can put it like this, to put their money where their mouth was. Now that surely sends a huge signal there to the people. And again, in our own situations, when we have disagreements with people and when we're maybe talking with other Christians and we have these conflicts, maybe at times we're not willing to do this. Maybe at times we're not willing to say, well, look, if this is a problem, then you come over. Have our inheritance. Have our land. Have our possessions. Be with us. Better than I lose out much of what I've had, than you cut yourselves off from the Lord. That's what verse 19 is saying. And what a powerful argument. What a powerful demonstration of the care and of the love that the 9.5 tribes had for the 2.5 tribes. And really, in all that's been said and all that's been done here, you can see here that the 9.5 tribes are really covering everything from every angle, aren't they? This is the beauty of this. That yes, they're willing to fight, and they're demonstrating their willingness to fight. They've gathered the army. They've discussed it amongst themselves. They're willing to talk, and they do talk very bluntly, but they talk nevertheless, and they acknowledge their togetherness, and they're willing to give. And together these three things, you might say the carrot and the stick, but together these three things play a very significant part in helping the 2.5 tribes to understand exactly where they're coming from. And then that means the fourth thing, they're willing to fight, they're willing to talk, they're willing to give, and they're willing to trust. Because what happens in verses 21 and following is that the children of Reuben, of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, the 2.5 tribes, answer the charge that has been brought. And they in essence say, 9.5 tribes, you're completely wrong. That is what it boils down to. We have built this altar, but not for the reasons that you think. You think that we've built the altar in order to lay sacrifices on it, in order to replace the altar that's at the tabernacle. But we've not done that at all. We've built it as a reminder of the tabernacle that's in Israel. And we've built this in order that future generations will see the importance of the altar in the tabernacle of Israel. We've done this in order to bring the two sides of the Jordan together, not to drive them apart. They're in essence saying to the 9.5 tribes, you're completely wrong. Now, what's remarkable about the way that they do this is that they do this very gently and very reasonably and full of grace. Full of grace. They agree with the 9.5 tribes about their theology. They said, well, if we had done this in the way that you thought, then we deserve to be destroyed. We'd be deserved not to be saved, verse 22. We would deserve to be held to account if this is what we've done, but we've not done this. You've misunderstood. You've misjudged us. Now, it's remarkable, isn't it, that the 2.5 tribes didn't, in essence, put on a straw and to say, well, I can't believe you thought this of us. Our brothers in arms, we fought alongside you. We've served with you for all these years, and we've gone for barely days or weeks, and you're willing to fight against us on the basis of a large table that we've built? How dare you think so badly of us, your brothers in arms? And you can well imagine this escalating out of control as a result, can't you? But that doesn't happen. Why? Well, it doesn't happen firstly because of the graciousness of the 9.5 tribes, despite their abrupt manner in making it clear that their concern is for them and for the Lord, and that they're in it together. By the graciousness of the 9.5 tribes to say, well, I'm willing to give you our possessions and our inheritance, if only it will save you from sin. That really counts for a lot, doesn't it? But also, of course, a graciousness on behalf of the 2.5 tribes themselves, who still could have taken offense at all this, but chose not to. And so often in disagreements, we too need to make those choices. And very often as we're talking to people, particularly when there's misunderstandings, as there was here in Joshua, a very big misunderstanding, wasn't it? It's very easy to be offended when other people misunderstand and even misjudge us. And here the 2.5 tribes chose not to be offended. They could have done. We might even say that they could have been justified in doing so, possibly. But they chose not to. They made a conscious and deliberate choice to not cause a fight unnecessarily, to be brothers to their brothers, and to make sure that this is resolved in an amicable way. So we've got to say, great grace shown by the 2.5 tribes in their response in dealing with this. And that step of faith, as you might say, taken by the 2.5 tribes in not taking offense at what the 9.5 tribes have done, is repaid by the 9.5 tribes being willing to fight, to talk, to give, and in this our fourth and final point, being willing to trust. So the 2.5 tribes say, this is entirely, you've got it totally wrong. This is not what's in mind at all. And verse 29, they say this, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar, etc. Verse 30, now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben and children of Gad and children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. They didn't ask for guarantees. They didn't give them a little trial for a few months to see how they got on. They didn't think, well, I don't really believe you, but I suppose if this is what you're saying, then well, maybe we'll accept it. They didn't do that at all. They were pleased. They trusted. They took their word. Now again, if conflicts are going to be resolved, then trust is absolutely crucial. And here these people trusted their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they were able to trust, A, because they had experience, they'd been fighting together for all these years, but B, because they were agreed on the vital doctrines of the truth. And here they say, well, if we were sacrificing to another God, if we were putting on, laying on this altar lambs that should be laid on that altar at the tabernacle, if we were doing that, then we agree with you, absolutely. You see, they were agreed in their theology. And it was their agreement in their theology that paved the way for their ability to agree in this, what could have been a disastrous civil war. Now, theology's got a bit of a bad press nowadays, hasn't it? And much disagreement comes as a result of theology. But really, if we're to agree with brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're able to agree on the crucial doctrines, including the crucial doctrine related to sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority of Scripture, which is really the two things that were being discussed here, is the significance of sacrifice and who had the authority to decide about those things. It's the same issues that face the church today: the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the atonement, and the authority of Scripture. Those two things really are at the forefront of debate. If we're able to agree on those things, then surely there is place for agreement and trust and giving, as it was here in this day. And we need to understand just how much that covers, just how much that brings to us, and just how much common ground those two simple things bring to brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And the fact that these 9.5 tribes were willing to fight and willing to talk and willing to give and willing to trust, that solved and resolved the situation that was here and created this lovely story that not just the generations to come, but our generation too can look back on and learn. And we skipped over it as we came through, but verse 25 told us that the reason that this altar was built was not just for the present generation, but for the future generations, for the children that was to come and the descendants that were to come, so that they would continue to fear the Lord. And I wonder if the fact that these two groups virtually came to blows, and the way in which this was resolved and then here preserved in the Scriptures heightened the significance of this event to such an extent that so much was this spoken of in the years to come, so that the story survived for thousands of years, even into Little Flitwick in 2008. That the story survived this long, that maybe that kept the 2.5 tribes from being dragged away from the tabernacle and being dragged away from the right worship of God. Maybe this confrontation was necessary in order to make sure that this message struck home and was remembered for generations to come. Maybe God really is able to bring blessings out of what would have appeared to have been a curse as this story started out. So two lessons really for us as we come to a close. Firstly, the huge significance and importance of the right worship of God and of the glory of God. There are some things worth fighting for, and that is one of them. Not physically in our generation. I don't suppose you want to go and find somebody who disagrees on those things and start a physical fight. In our spiritual warfare that we are in the New Testament, things are done quite differently. I'm glad of that. You probably are too. But we need to be willing to fight in those areas. But also, we need to be willing to be able to resolve situations when they arrive. To fight, yes, but to talk also, to give and to trust.